There is one doctrine that Seventh-day Adventists believe that nobody else believes. That's a very broad statement, but my experience with other Christians from other churches, I've come to the conclusion that Seventh-day Adventists are the only people who believe this. And maybe I should say the original Seventh-day Adventists, because even today there are many Adventists who are no longer so strong or so firm in this belief. And this belief is that God's people, God has given his people the power to live without committing sin. Even here in this group recently, we had a little bit of upheaval, I think more than one. And if you trace these little disagreements to their original source, it is because people are so concerned about the fact that we are continuing to commit sin. The concern is a very necessary concern and a very good concern, as long as we direct the fingers at ourselves, as long as we direct attention to ourselves and our own inadequacy and not point the finger at somebody else. None of us is perfect. None of us is what we should be. None of us is what God has given us the power to be. And yet we have to be. I want us to begin today by just looking at two verses that speak about the condition that God's people, God wants his people to be in. The first one is in Revelation 21. And I want you to just read with me from about verse 8, I think it is. Well, let's read verses 7 and 8. Revelation 21, verses 7 and 8. It says, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Let me ask a question. When the Bible says, "He that overcometh," what does it mean? Overcome what? Simple, that little three-letter word. He who overcomes sin shall inherit all things. Let me ask you another question. Who overcomes sin when? When we get to heaven? Are we all certain that it means he who overcomes sin now in this life? So you see, the Bible does talk about people living without sin. What is it to overcome? Is it not to conquer something? To crush it underfoot and gain the victory over it? And yet every one of us who is sitting here this morning could freely testify, "I have not experienced this." But mark carefully that the inheritance of all things, that promise is for the one who overcomes. And you know, we need to think when we are saying this about what is sin. Brother Bill asked a question this morning. Well, "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, his prayer shall be an abomination." But what is it to turn away your ear from hearing the law? It is going contrary to the known will of God. If you know God doesn't want you to have that hairstyle, if your conscience troubles you, and you still go ahead and you use that hairstyle, is that a sin? Absolutely. The Bible says, "Whatsoever is not of faith is sin." If you don't have faith that God wants you to do this thing and you do it, it is a sin. That is why Seventh-day Adventists have always defined sin as even going down to what you eat, what you drink. In fact, it's not Seventh-day Adventists. Didn't Jesus go even further than that? Didn't he say that if you even look at a woman to lust at her, in your mind, in your thoughts, if you cherish the thought, you have committed sin already? Didn't he say that if you even harbor hard feelings against your brother, you are already a murderer? So, if you know to do good, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. This means that if you know that there is somebody who needs some food and you have it in your power to help that person and you don't, it is a sin. If you know that God wants you to tell this person, "I'm sorry," and you don't do it, it is a sin. Now, when we talk about overcoming sin, we mean overcoming the love for vain things, jewelry, fine clothing, fine hairstyles. We mean the lust of the flesh. the control of appetite over our being. All these things Jesus says it means when he says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. And as we continue today, I want us to look more and more closely at what it means to overcome. Because brothers and sisters, I don't want us to be entertained this morning. I want a blessing for myself. I need a blessing. Don't the rest of us? I need a blessing. I want the word of God to talk to me, because I'm not satisfied with myself. And I believe we're all in that condition. We all feel that need. I would like us really to get something today from the word of God that can help us. Jesus makes a marvelous promise. He says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Then he goes on to tell us some of the people who will not make it. And it's strange, some of the words that are mentioned here. But the fearful, did you think it was a sin to be afraid? Because the person who is afraid is showing that he does not trust God. The fearful and the unbelieving, well, they know about that already, and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters. Who is an idolater? An idolater is somebody who puts something in front of God. It might be a little bangle. It might be an earring. It might be an article of food or clothing. It might be somebody that we love. And this person or this thing is so precious to me, it keeps me from doing what God wants me to do. That is an idol. And it says, the idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Liars. I mean, so many times we tell a little, we call it a white lie, but there's no such thing. There's no such thing. Ellen White says, whatsoever is not as clear as the day is of the methods of Satan. God never tells a white lie. Everything that he says is absolute truth. It doesn't matter who it hurts. You can tell the truth in a loving way, but yes, always speak the truth. All liars will have their part in the lake of fire which burneth with fire and brimstone. The point I'm trying to make is that Jesus is coming back for people who have no sin. People who have overcome sin. And it doesn't matter what all the ministers in the world say or what all the churches say. The Bible is a book about victory over sin. And that is what Christianity is about. You can dissect it, cut it up any way, look at it from any angle. When you come to the bottom line, what God is dealing with in this world is sin. And if we don't overcome sin, we are wasting our time to say that we are Christians. And the world knows it, because people will look at you and say, he says he's a Christian, and look at what he's doing. They still realize that sin is the thing that separates the worldly and from the Christian. And they still expect the Christian to live above sin. They maybe know better than most Christians how we ought to live. We have always had a high standard. That was the beginning of the Advent movement. That was what it was all about a people who believed that through the power of Christ they could conquer all sin. It has not happened. And brothers and sisters, I want to trouble your hearts this morning, as my heart is troubled about this issue. Because I know that God is a God who tells the truth. Here is what he says again in Ephesians chapter 5. And again, it's a passage that we know very well. It says, starting from verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Verse 27. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having what? Spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. We've read this verse over and over, but every time we read it, doesn't it hurt? Jesus, we say, is coming soon. We look at the year 2000, we see it approaching in just another, what is it, 13 months? And most of us believe that the year 2000 is going to signal, if not the end of the world, then the beginning of the end. We expect that we are going to be in the middle of tremendous events. We think Jesus is coming soon. But look here. It's not just the gospel of the kingdom to be preached in all the world. It's not just wickedness abounding on every hand. There is also this. The church must be without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. When? Not when Jesus comes, not after we get to heaven, but at the point when Jesus comes. Ellen White has this to say. She has this to say about, she says, now is the, from Testimonies to the Church, volume 5, page 216, she says, now is the time to prepare. The seal of God will never be placed upon the forehead of an impure man or woman. All who receive the seal of God must be without spot before God. It will never be placed upon the forehead of the ambitious, world-loving man or woman. So we are looking at the standard of perfection here, and Ellen White says it, and the Bible says it. We have two witnesses, and the Bible says in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything must be established. We have two witnesses that tell us God is coming for people who are perfect. I don't care who you are this morning. These words are for you. They are for me. We are not what God wants us to be, and yet we are living at the very end of time. When shall the words of Christ be fulfilled for us? Let's go to Matthew 1 and verse 21, and I'm going to show you something. Well, I think we all are familiar with it. I'm going to remind you of something that we don't hear very often. Matthew 1 and verse 21. From the very beginning of the Christian church, I want to show you that the Bible is a book that is full of the subject of perfection. Matthew 1 and verse 21. It says that Mary would conceive and would bring forth a son. It says in verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For this reason. Because he shall save his people. What? That was the mission of Christ, to save his people from their sins. And yet there are people, Christians today, who say that you cannot live without committing sin. What did Jesus come for? Was his mission a vain thing? Well, I tell you, our lives would suggest that. But from the beginning, the angel announced his birth and said his mission is to save his people from their sins. Now, you know, some people say, well, he came to save us from the penalty of sin. That's it. I mean to say, we all deserve death, but he died for us, and because he died for us, now we no longer have to die, even if we continue to sin. That is what a lot of Christians say. Is that the truth? No. Jesus came to save us from three things that I like to repeat. He came to save us from sin's penalty. But he also came to save us from sin's power. And thirdly, he shall come again one day to save us from sin's presence. He will take us away from the presence of sin. He has already delivered us from the penalty of sin. But can he save us from the power of sin? Or is it that Jesus says, I forgive you your sins, but I am leaving you to be under the control of the power of sin? What kind of salvation is that? For Jesus to say, I deliver you from Satan's penalty, but I leave you to be his plaything. Is that a complete salvation? Is that what Christ has to give me? Let us see what the Bible has to say about it. And as I looked at this, so Brother Bill, in the second sense of what Jesus came to save us from, we are not yet saved. That is a striking point. According to Revelation 21 and verse 7, is any of us here ready for heaven? You are not yet saved. He that overcometh what? sin shall inherit all things. Is anybody here yet without spot or wrinkle or blemish? Then you're not yet ready for heaven. I'm not talking about Kevito or Merlin, I'm talking about David. God help us that we all point the finger at ourselves. We are not yet ready for heaven. I'd like us to look at, well, let me just quote a verse first. You know, the apostle said to the Philippian jailer, he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be what?" I never thought of this until recently. Saved from what? It must be sin. That's what Jesus came for. He came to save his people from their sins. So people say, "I'm saved, praise the Lord." They run up to the altar. "I am saved, I have accepted Jesus." They have no idea what they are saying, because Jesus came to save us from sin. The apostle said, "If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved." But the point is, you shall be saved from sin. Christianity means salvation, first of all, from the power of sin. And if you are not victorious over the power of sin, you have not been saved. Now, I'm serious about this, and I found some other verses that back me up so fully. I'm going to ask you to read them with me. John 8, verses 31, from verse 31. John chapter 8, St. John. Here is what it says. "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." What will the truth do? It will make you free. Everybody who believes the truth, continues in the truth, shall know the truth, and it shall make them free. They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" The question they're really asking is, what do you mean we shall be made free? What do we need to be free from? We were never slaves. Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin," or is the slave of sin. Now reason a little bit. He's saying the one who commits sin is a slave. Slave to what? But if you know the truth will make you free. Free from what? Can you see the point he's making? I will make you free from sin. If you know the truth, it will set you free from sin. And then in verse 36 he says, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free." Not just free. Free indeed. Now when somebody says you're free, that's okay. But when he says you are free indeed, there is an emphasis that he's laying to say you shall truly, really, fully be free. He did not come to give us any pathway salvation. You are free from the penalty, but you are bound to continue sinning. You can't stop. You want to do good and evil takes you over. You want to stop doing evil and you have no control. Is that salvation? No! If the Son therefore shall make you free, he says, you shall be free indeed. That's what Christianity is about. God help us to understand what we are talking about. And that is why it says, you know, it says, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments." What is he? He's a liar. What is the lie he's telling? The lie is that he's saying, "I'm a Christian," and he's not a Christian. He is a liar. How many of us are liars? I don't want anybody to answer for me but myself. But really, strictly speaking, by the word of Scripture, let us examine ourselves. The Bible says the one who says, "I know him," and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And you say, "I keep Sabbath. I go to church on Sabbath." We just try to broaden that understanding of what the commandments are. The commandments are deep and broad. Disobedience to the commandments is going contrary to the known will of God. You know God wants you to do something and you don't do it. You are a liar if you say, "I'm a Christian." The issue is that little three-letter word, S-I-N. That's 1 John 2:4 I just quoted from. But I'd like us to look at chapter 3 of the same 1 John. First John chapter 3. And I'd like to read verses 5 and 6, and then perhaps verse 8. It says in verse 5, "And you know," do we know? "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins." The same truth again. What does it say was the purpose of Jesus in coming? To save us from our sins. And here it says it was to do what? To take away our sins. Now, most Christians like to emphasize, "He bore my sins on Calvary. He took away my sins. He washed me clean from my sins." But they don't mean that he came to take sins out of my body. They mean he came to take the penalty of sin and to give me a clean record, but he came to leave me with sin inside my body. Is that what it is talking about? Let's read on. "He was manifested to take away our sin." And so it says in verse 6, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not." Both verses work together. He was manifested to take away our sins, so the one who abides in him does not sin. "Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." And then in verse 8, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might do what?" What are the works of the devil? Sin. He was manifested to destroy sin. Where, first of all, is he wanting to destroy sin? In our lives. In the lives of those who say that they are his children. "Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither know him." The point I want to make, brothers and sisters, having read these verses, can anybody really question whether or not God wants us to stop committing sin? Can anybody question whether it is God's plan that we should stop committing sin? If you have settled this in your mind, if you are satisfied that what we have looked at is the truth, and I don't see how any reasonable person could question it, then the only question you and I have is to ask ourselves, "God, help me to understand how it can be possible, and help me to experience this." That's the only thing we have to do. We cannot deny what the Bible says. I don't care how many churches teach otherwise. This is the truth. And it is a foundation of what the Advent movement was about from the very beginning, regardless of what it is teaching now. This is what Adventism is all about. I want to ask you the question, as many people ask, how is it possible for man to stop sinning? The Bible makes it clear that we were born in sin, shapen in iniquity. The Bible says that the wicked go astray from when? From the womb. The Bible says there is none righteous. No, not one. The Bible says if we say that we have no sin, we what? We deceive ourselves. And people love to quote these verses and they say, "You see, you can't stop sinning." And yet we just read some other verses that make it clear. God intends that in spite of the way we were born and bred and grown, we should stop committing sin. How is this possible? And I'd like us to look at some verses that give us some very strong clues. Let's go first of all to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. And let's read verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10:13 I want you all to please pay close attention. All those of you who say, "Boy, I would like to be a Christian, I'd like to be holy, but you don't know the yard that I live in. Or you don't know the woman that I live with. Or you don't know the man that I live with. Or you don't know how provoking are my circumstances. Or those children, they drive me up the wall. Or that place where I work, it's hard to be a Christian in these places." Listen to what it says. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. It says, There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." Now the first point it is saying that you are a man, and anything you suffer, men have already gone through it. Can you see that? It's common to man. "But God is faithful, who will not suffer or will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able. Now, will you call God a liar? Will you say that God gives you more than you can bear? You are the liar if you say that. Let God be true, but every man a liar. If God says he does not allow you to get more than what you can bear, then you have no right to commit sin, because he does not give you more than you can bear. That's the first striking point. And if you say otherwise, you are a liar, or you are calling God a liar. The Bible says God is faithful. Meaning what? What is faithfulness? It means unfailing. It means somebody you can depend on. You can buy ticket off this person. You can put your dependence on this person. He is faithful. You can trust him. When the temptation comes, don't say, I wonder if this time it is too hard. He never ever allows you to be tempted above what you are able. You say, I don't have the faith of the martyrs. I couldn't stand to be burned alive for my faith. Okay. That's why God never allowed you to be burned. He never allowed you to get more than you can bear. You see, I couldn't be like Job. I couldn't see my children dying around me, all my possessions gone in one day, and still be faithful. I couldn't feel myself covered with sores from the crown of my head to the sole of my feet, and still trust God. That is why God never gave you that temptation. Because he is what? Faithful. He does not allow you to get more than you can bear. Now, can you really trust that God is faithful, brothers and sisters? Can you really depend on it that God is faithful? Can you say, from this day forth, I don't have to do wrong, because what? My God is faithful. That is the wonderful truth in what I'm reading here. God is faithful. He never ever allows something to come that you cannot deal with in his strength. So the next time that you fall, don't do like Eve and blame the serpent. Don't do like Adam and blame your wife. Don't point to your circumstances. Point the finger where it belongs. Realize that you have not trusted in the faithful one. It is your fault why you commit sin. God is faithful. And not only does he give you the strength to bear it, but he will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape. You might have to run like Joseph. You might have to leave your coat behind. It has cost some people a great deal just to resist temptation. But there is a way to escape. And like Joseph, you can take it. 1 John 1 and verse 9 says that if we confess our sins, he's what? Again the word comes up. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, but what else? So many Christians don't remember that last part. He not only forgives, but he cleanses. If a person says, I am forgiven, and he continues to sin, is he truly forgiven? That's a truth, brother. We're in a serious condition. We're in a very serious state. But it is the truth of the word of God. And no matter how it cuts, we can't deny it. We have to accept it. Because that's the only way we can deal with it. The Lord says he desires truth in the inward parts. And if we deal with ourselves truly, then God can help us. But only if we deal with ourselves truthfully. Again, you know, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24. So many times the Bible says it that God must be wanting us to get the point. 1 Thessalonians 5. Hear what it says. And the very God of peace, it's verse 23 and 24. And the very God of peace sanctify you, what? Holy. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved, what? Blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Praise God. God says, be perfect. He says, look here, I want your mind to be perfect, but I don't stop there. I want your soul to be perfect. I don't stop there. I want your body to be perfect. Hey, that is too much, Lord. The one who calls you is faithful. He will do it. We don't have any human being that we can really say is faithful. Put not your trust in man. Man will let you down, but God is faithful. And if God says, I will do it, he does give the strength. If we fail, it is because we have not depended on God. We have not trusted God. But he gives us the strength. Faithful is he. He will do it. You know, as we mentioned, your whole body, soul, and spirit. I want to read something here from what Ellen White said. It's taken from the book Christ's Object Lessons, page 330 to 333. It's a series of quotations that goes across three pages. I'm just going to read this part. Never should we lower the standard of righteousness in order to accommodate inherited or cultivated tendencies to wrongdoing. What does that mean? It means that somebody may say, well, you know, I have a little weakness, but you know, it's something that runs in the family. And you believe that is reason enough for you to commit the sin? She says, never should you do that. We need to understand that imperfection of character is sin. All righteous attributes of character, they dwell in God as a perfect harmonious whole. And everyone who receives Christ is privileged to possess those same attributes. What she's saying is that whatever God has, they are in Christ. And everyone who accepts Christ can have those same attributes. Are you seeing what it is saying? That is why it says in Colossians 1 and verse, or Colossians 2. Colossians 1. In him dwelleth all the what? The fullness of the Godhead bodily. And what? What's the next line? And you are complete in him. You are complete in him. Jesus has the fullness of the Godhead. All those attributes are in God. If you have Jesus, how much do you have inside of you? You have the fullness of the Godhead. And you can do all things. You can conquer sin. We can do all things through this Christ, through the power that is available. But Christ has given us no assurance that to attain perfection of character is an easy matter. Settle that in our minds. A noble all-round character is not inherited. Daniel can't get it from me. I couldn't get it from Daddy. None of us can get it by inheritance. If you want this noble all-round character, it does not come to us by accident. A noble character is earned by individual effort through the merits and grace of Christ. God gives the talents, the powers of the mind. We form the character. It is formed, now listen, it is formed by hard, stern battles. Not with your brother, with self. With self. Conflict after conflict must be waged against hereditary tendencies. I need to learn a lesson here. The other day I was saying to, was it Brother Bill or Jim? I'm saying, you know, I didn't grow up as a person who was used to hard physical work. Not like Raymond. He was in the field for me, he was a tot. I didn't grow that way. I grew up soft. I learned to lounge around and take it easy and to waste time. Now that I'm a man, it follows me. That's no excuse. That's no excuse. I've got to overcome that, don't I? I can't allow the fact that I was bred this way to continue to afflict me. Am I not a Christian? Is not Jesus my Savior? Does not Christianity come into the practical life, or is it just a theory for the head? No, it's a practical, real thing. Conflict after conflict must be waged against hereditary tendencies. We shall have to criticize ourselves closely and allow not one unfavorable trait to remain uncorrected. Let no one say, I cannot remedy my defects of character. If you come to this decision, you will certainly fail of obtaining everlasting life. The impossibility lies in your own will. If you will not, then you cannot overcome. The real difficulty lies in the corruption. The real difficulty arises from the corruption of an unsanctified heart and an unwillingness to submit to the control of God. One other thing I have to read before I go back to the scripture. Remember that you will never reach a higher standard than you yourself set. Then set your mark high, and step by step, even though it is by painful effort, by self-denial and sacrifice, ascend the whole length of the ladder of progress. Let nothing hinder you. Don't let nothing stop you. Go for perfection, because God is perfect. Because God is the one that is faithful who will do it. Go for perfection. Faith. Now listen, here's another striking point. Faith has not woven its meshes about any human being so firmly that he needs to remain helpless and in uncertainty. I laughed when I read that one. You know what it says? All those of you who are saying, my circumstances, I should say all of us, my circumstances, this problem, that problem. Faith has not circled you with a rope so tightly that you are not able to get free. Nothing has bound you so tightly that you cannot get free. That's what she is saying. And isn't that what the Bible says? God is faithful. No temptation takes you that he does not give you the strength to bear. Let the Lord never ever hear any of us ever say, my circumstances, or the devil, or this problem, or that problem. What are we saying about God? That God is unfaithful. But we can overcome by God's grace. He gives us the strength, and we can overcome all things. Let us lay hold on that strength. Let us keep before us ever the standard. You know, I'm going to try to give each person a copy of some of these quotations at the end. I don't know if I have enough for everybody, but I'm going to try to give as many of us. Maybe I'll have enough for one for each family, because I'd like us to go over these quotations again and again. We need to remember them. The one who calls us is faithful, who also will do it. Look what it says again. Now unto him that is able. That's not the one I'm thinking about. I'm coming to that one in a moment. Yes, that's Jude 1 and verse 24. Unto him that is able to keep you from falling. God is what? Able. What does the word able mean in this sense? He's what? He can manage, he's capable, he has the ability. Now I know, we don't fully believe that. But the word of God says God is able to keep you from falling. What is it to fall? To commit sin, simple and straightforward. Sin, to fall simply means to commit sin. Like I was teasing Nora this morning. And after I teased her and she was about to cry, I went inside and said, I asked God to forgive me. I sinned. That is a fall. I shouldn't do that, should I? I mean, we all do those, we don't think about it, right? But is that, would Jesus have done that? To be perfect means to overcome things like that, right? So, the Bible says God is able to stop me from doing that. And by his grace, I want him to do it. I want to allow him to do it. I want to be perfect. And brothers and sisters, that must be our desire. We need to stop fooling around. We are approaching the end with lightning speed, and not because all around us there's foolishness going on. We want to make it to the kingdom, don't we? We have got to lay hold on real Christianity while there is still time. God is able to keep us from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. It also says in Ephesians 3 and verse 20, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh where? Do we know that verse? According to the power that worketh in us. There is a power at work in us, the word of God says. And this power, through this power, he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could think to ask. Do you mean that? All those wild dreams and those exceedingly great requests. Lord, please help me that I may not sin even in my thoughts, Well, the Word of God says He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think. God is able. God is faithful. That is why the Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is a what? It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believe it. Now, it's the power of God applied to salvation. You know, A.T. Jones spoke about this in one of his books. Jones or Wagner, I don't remember. But he said, what is the power of God? Go to Genesis and you'll find there the power of God. God spake and it was done. What kind of power is that, that he could say, let there be a world, and this world sprang out of nothingness? What kind of power is that? Now he says the gospel of Christ is that same power that created the world, but this time applied to what? Salvation. Applied to salvation. It is a power of God applied to salvation. If God could speak a world into existence, can he not speak peace to a troubled heart? Can he not speak victory to a sin-oppressed soul as you and me? He can do it. And brothers and sisters, what I'm saying today is, let us stop saying he can do it, and let us determine, let us resolve that he shall do it in me by his grace. Romans 8 and verse 32 says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also do what? Does this also include victory over sin? All things. God gave his only begotten son, and here am I, I'm saying, Lord, you know I can't stop eating this thing. Or you know I can't stop following vanity. Or you know I can't stop losing my temper. Or you know I can't stop breaking the Sabbath. Lord, help me. And I go and do it again. God gave his son, and he can't give me the little help I need to overcome. What am I saying against God? It says he spared not his son. With him he freely gives us all things. Brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, we come short, but it is not because God has not made the victory available. It is because we are not trusting him. Something is wrong. And I'm going to come to what is wrong in just a moment. I want to read two other verses, and I want to read them in response to this question. How does the Bible describe people in our condition? And I'd like us to read 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5. And you know, we have applied this verse here to other Christians, and we have applied it to people in the world, but I think maybe this is the first time we're applying it to ourselves. But I think you will agree with me that it fits. And if it fits, I hope it will cut us the way God wants to cut. Because, you know, the Bible says that he bruises that he might heal. He tears down that he might build up. Nobody ever feels his need for God until, first of all, he sees his wretchedness. Am I right? And that is what I hope that the Word of God is doing for us this morning, showing us our nakedness, that we can see our great need and turn to the stronghold for help. Look at what it says. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And what are the real Christians to do with this kind of Christian? Turn away from them. Well, I don't know. I don't think anybody here can turn away from anybody else, because we're all in the same boat. But look what it says. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power. According to what we just read, what is the power of God? It's the power to keep us from falling. It says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Now it says that these Christians in the last days, they have a form of godliness. They come to church and they read their Bibles and they give Bible studies and they sing many hymns. But they are not able to experience victory over sin. Is that not denying the power of God? Is that not a denial of the power of God to continue to sin? Who are we then serving? He that committed sin is of the devil. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power. The Bible says that people in this condition deny the power of God. And as it says in Titus 1 and verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they do what? In works they deny him. Titus 1 and verse 16. They profess that they know God, but in their works they deny him. In actual fact, Jesus says, he that denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father. The question is, can Jesus truly confess any of us, as long as we continue to commit sin, as long as we continue to every day back to the same sins every day over and over. No. I want to read something that Ellen White said here. Reading from the book, well, it's not a book, it's from Signs of the Times, the 6th of August, 1885. I think it has been reprinted in the book In Heavenly Places, or one of those books. But listen to this. When we become children of God, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Not when we are saved. When we first of all say we are Christians, our names are written in a book called the Book of Life. And they remain there until the time of the investigative judgment. Then the name of every individual will be called, and his record will be examined by him who declares, "I know thy works." Now listen to this. If in that day it shall appear that all our wicked deeds have not been fully repented of, our names will be blotted from the book of life, and our sins will stand against us. Now I want you to look at something here. It says, if in that day it shall appear that our wicked deeds have not been fully repented of. Now hold on. Is there such a thing as half repentance? It says, if your sins are not fully repented of. What is it? What is repentance? It's being sorry for your sins. Is that all? Ah! Repentance is a godly sorrow for your sins and a turning away from them. Esau, when he discovered that his birthright was gone, when he discovered that Jacob had robbed him of the blessing, what did he do? He wept. He bawled. Was he sorry? Well, he wasn't sorry for his sin, but he was sorry for what had happened. But he didn't turn away from his ways. Judas, when he discovered that Christ was really condemned, he took the money and he cast it down before the priest and he said, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood," and he went and hanged himself. But his heart was not changed. He did not turn away from his ways of self-will. Half repentance means to say, "Lord, I am sorry," and then to go back and do the thing again. Can you see that? If I'm sorry I ate this thing today, and I go back and eat it tomorrow, and I go back and eat it the following day, and every day I say, "Lord, forgive me," have I repented? No. My sins are not fully repented of. You know, I used to have a problem with this teaching, the investigative judgment, the way it was often presented. I had a problem because it was said, your name is called. You have to remember every single sin that you ever committed, and you have to confess these sins. So I began to think back through my life, and I thought, but there are some sins I committed when I was a baby. I can't even remember them. I've committed maybe millions of sins since I was born. How can I remember them all and say, "Lord, forgive me of X, Y, Z"? But I began to understand when I read statements like this one. God is not saying you must remember every individual action. He's saying there are certain sinful traits in your character. You must confess and repent of everyone. If you repent, what will you do? Turn away from it. The man who is a liar, he was born into a lying family. He grew up as a liar. He comes to the place where one day he says, "Lord, I'm sorry for the lies I have told. Please forgive me." He says, "I'm sorry." And he stops telling lies. That sin is blotted out. That sin has been fully repented of. When Jesus comes to our names in the investigative judgment and he finds that here is a person who he has confessed 50 times his bad temper, and he still kept on having that bad temper. That sin was only half repented of. He never overcame it. He never stopped losing his temper. That person is found as a rebel against God. He never allowed God to deal with his problem. Can you see what I'm saying? That is the issue. Halfway repentance means to say, "I'm sorry," but not change. God is not in that business. Ellen White puts it so beautifully in one place here, if I can put my finger very quickly on it. She says something. Oh yes, our Savior is a Savior for the, it's from the youth instructor, the 14th of April 1898. Our Savior is a Savior for the perfection of the whole man, the whole of you. He is not the God of part of your being only. The grace of Christ works to the disciplining of the whole human fabric. He made all. He has redeemed all. So don't put your toenail out of the way, or your fingernails, or your tongue, or your eyes. He redeemed every part of your being, and he is saving every part of it from sin. No part of your body is to remain under the control of Satan while you serve Christ. No. He came to give us a complete salvation. The work of God is a perfect whole, perfect in all its parts. Praise the Lord. Let's go back. If we continue to sin, have we really repented? The answer is no. Proverbs 28 and verse 13 says the same thing that we just read from Ellen White. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Whoso confesseth and forsaketh. And this is what Jesus taught over and over. Jesus said to the woman taken in adultery, does any man condemn you? She says, no man, Lord. He says, go and what? Sin no more. Yet they tell us that Christians have to continue to sin. When he found the man that, I think it was the man that was born blind, or the man that was crippled for a certain amount of time, and he healed the man, and the man came and found him, he said, look here, sin no more, lest what? Lest a worse thing befall thee. Jesus taught sinlessness. He taught overcoming sin. None of us has any right to say I cannot. It's more I will not. And God knows the truth, and that is why God will never justify any person who continues to sin, because he knows it is our choice. Not because God is unable, not because we were unable, but because we chose not to. I want to read a little bit more from the writings of Ellen White, and then I'm going to stop. I know it's late and I want to stop in a moment, but I want to point out two things that I believe are critical. I believe there are two important things that we need to remember, or that we need to focus on. And one of them is, you know, Adventism has been around, the Adventist Church has been around for 154 years. The Advent movement has been around for 154 years, and for 154 years we have believed that God can make us perfect, but for 154 years we have not lived what we have believed. And here am I standing here today on the 21st of November 1998, and I'm telling you, I'm rehearsing the same dream. And in your heart you might be saying, why is he wasting time? It has not happened for 154 years. How could you dare to believe it can happen now? Well, one thing, I know God is faithful. We just read it. Secondly, I know God promises that it will happen. But how? I'm going to tell you this. Looking at it realistically, I'm going to tell you what I see. I see that we can never reach the place that we should reach as long as we continue to live the way we have always lived. We need an unusual motivation. Something special must take possession of us. We have got to understand what we are and what God makes possible like we have never understood it before. You know, like Paul. Paul had heard about Christianity. He saw Stephen die, but he made up his mind he was going to destroy these Christians. He was on his way down to Damascus and he met Jesus. And from that day, the only question in his mind was, Lord, what will you have me to do? That's the only question that possessed him morning, noon, and night. You know, it was like, I think when an angel gets up in the morning, if there are mornings in heaven, what is it on his mind? You know, his mind is, what does the Father want me to do today? What does the Father want me to do today? You know, you get up and what are you thinking about? Go to market, go to Manville, go to the job, children after school. Business, business. What does an angel think? What does the Father want me to do today? And sometimes I suppose the jobs that the Father has for these angels are very tiny jobs, very small. It doesn't matter as long as they are working for God. That is their concern. And that is what possessed Paul the moment he met Christ. What can I do, Lord? Anything you say. I am willing to do it. We need to catch a motivation so strong that idle jesting can't overcome it. Foolish talking, worldly enterprise, love of money, bad mouth, and malice and evil speaking can't affect us. We need something so strong that the only thing that possesses us is, Lord, I want to live for you. If we can get this motivation stronger than our love for the world and its things, we can overcome. We need to first of all set our hearts in the right place. And I challenge each one of us that this is what we need to work on, getting our hearts in the right place. If we could learn to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if we don't, we can at least cultivate the attitude and the atmosphere that can help us to love in that way. You know, if I want to love a lady, any lady here, I could learn to love you. You think so? I could. If I began to get to know you enough. Anybody, we are all lovable people. I don't believe that there's anybody who is ugly or bad. I think it's just that we know some people better than others. But if I get to know you enough and talk to you enough, I could learn to love you a great deal. Maybe like a sister, but I could learn to love you. If a person does not know God and love God, it's because you don't know him. We don't spend enough time with God. We spend the time with the TV and with our friends. We lavish and waste time doing little things that take us nowhere. We don't have the time to spend with God to get to know him, so we don't love him enough. We don't see what he wants of us, so our hearts are not burning enough with that desire to be what he wants us to be. We have got to focus our eyes. We have got to get that motivation somehow. I am going to work on it. And I'm challenging all of you to work on ourselves individually, personally. Because it has to be an individual work. We can motivate each other, but we have to find this experience ourselves. And I'm going to read something else for you that I think is a second important point. The second important point is that we should pay attention to the little things. I didn't think of that so much until recently, the importance of little things. Listen to what Ellen White says. It is the little things of life. This is from the book Heavenly Places, page 226. It is the little things of life that develop the spirit and determine the character. A little further down, she says, every day a good or a bad brick is placed in the structure. If you lose your temper with your wife, you put a bad brick in the structure. If you eat something that the Lord says don't eat, you put a bad brick in the building. Little things build up the whole character. Now, you know, she says something that was striking to me. She says, listen to this. The work of God is a perfect whole. Isn't it? Anywhere in creation you go, you see perfection. Whatever God has done is perfect. Is that right? But why is it perfect? Because it is perfect in all its parts. Take a little leaf and take it apart, and you'll see that it is perfect. Take a world and break it to pieces, and you'll see that it is perfect. But that perfect huge world is made up of perfect little stones and grains of dirt and sand. The little pieces are perfect, and they go together to make up the big perfect thing. You'll never have a great perfect character till you are perfect in your eating, your talking, your drinking, your sleeping, your working. If you have a job to do, you have a job to do to wash the dishes or dust the furniture. Do it for God. It is a part of his work, his little work that makes up the great perfection. Build on the little things. Do your work faithfully. If you have an appointment, keep it. And I'm saying something that I know condemns me, but I mean to change. Keep it on time, because that's a part of perfection as well. Whatever we do, every little thing be perfect. No idle jesting. And if it escapes from our mouth,
let us be more perfect the next time by God's grace. He is able. He is faithful. He can enable us to do these things. Little bits put together to make up a perfect whole. Little deeds of kindness. I'm sorry. It sounds like it, doesn't it? It is a conscientious attention to what the world calls little things that makes the great beauty and success of life. Little deeds of charity, little words of kindness, little acts of self-denial, a wise improvement of little opportunities, a diligent cultivation of little talents make great men in God's sight. If these little things are faithfully attended to, if these graces are in you and abound, they will make you perfect in every good work. Now I want to read just one more, if I can find it. Oh yes, I have to read this one. Then one Bible verse and I'm sitting down, I promise you. We are to show, it's from Christ's Object Lessons, pages 358 and 359. The Lord desires His people to reach the highest round of the ladder, that they may glorify Him by possessing the ability that He can give, that He is willing to bestow. You know, it was, I don't want anybody to say, boy, I grew up in country, I never had any good education. I know people who became Christians who couldn't read, and guess what? They learned to read, and their minds became brilliant, because God is able to do all things. Anybody who gives himself to God does not remain a fool. There will be no fools in the kingdom. Because when you come to God, He can do all things in you. He can create something out of nothing. How could you come to God and believe that you are going to remain a nothing? He desires His people to reach the highest round of the ladder. Not in money or worldly success, but in terms of strength of mind and character. We are to show a superiority in intellect, in understanding, in skill and knowledge, because we believe in God and in His power to work upon human hearts. Habits of negligence should be resolutely overcome. I need that. I'm always neglecting things. Resolutely, firmly, decidedly overcome them, conquer them, crush Satan under your feet, for God is faithful. Many think it is a sufficient excuse to plead forgetfulness. But do they not, as well as others, possess intellectual faculties? Then they should discipline their minds to be retentive. It is a sin to forget, a sin to be negligent. If you form a habit of negligence, you may neglect your own soul's salvation and at last find that you are unready for the kingdom of God. Well, I tell you, I pulled up my socks when I read that, because something inside of me tells me it is truth. God is God. It is truth. I am His servant. How can I say I have a bad memory? I have a poor memory. God is God. What am I saying? God is unfaithful. Lord, I need help. But You won't give me the help. I keep on making promises and breaking them because God is letting me down. No, no, no. Never let me blame God. Put the blame where it belongs. I can do better. God can enable me to do better. Never let me make that excuse anymore. Great truth must be brought into little things. Hallelujah. Clean your shoes like you're cleaning it for God. Great truths must be brought into little things. Practical religion is to be carried into the lowly duties of daily life. The greatest qualification for any man is to obey implicitly the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Well, you know, I just want to read one more Bible verse before I sit down. It's from the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. He says, know you not? 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? Who is the person who receives the prize? The one that wins. The only thing in this race, we can all win. We are not competing against each other. But he says, so run that you may obtain. And he goes on to explain what he means. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. He watches the time he goes to bed. He watches how much exercise he does. He watches how long he keeps conversation with people. When a man is in training, I was listening to Merlin Otte one day on the television, and I heard where she says that she trains, I think, was it 4 or 6 hours every day? Over and over repeating that circuit of the track. 4 or 6 hours every day, I think she said. Over and over. To do what? To win an earthly prize. Discipline. She goes to bed on time. Even when the football team is training, they have to get to bed on time. Walter Boyd has been kicked out of the team more than once because he was seen at a dance late at night when he should have been in his bed. To gain an earthly prize, every man, it says, that strives for the mastery is temperate. He is in control of his body. That's what temperate means. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run. I know how I run. I know how I'm running. You all can do what you want, but I know I run. Not so uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. If you have ever been to an athletic meet, sometimes you'll see somebody who doesn't know much about running, and you'll see him flapping his hands, beating the air, but he's hardly moving. The people who know about running, they move smoothly. Their actions are coordinated. Paul says, I'm not running like one that is just beating the air, but I keep under my body, and I bring it into subjection. I control this body by God's grace. I bring it into subjection. I watch what I watch, what I look at, what I eat, what I hear. I watch how I behave. I watch what I speak. Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. It requires discipline. It requires hard work. It requires motivation. And once God is faithful, let us no longer deny this power of God. I just motivated you today. I can't do more. But brothers and sisters, I want you to go home and ruminate and meditate on this thing and never leave the subject until God is able to do his work in us. I want to do that. And if you can help me, so much the better. But by God's grace, I don't want to keep on playing church. I want something that is real. Like the song says, I want to be more than a Sabbath go-to meeting Christian. I want a religion that fills me every day. Saying amen to the preacher is fine if day by day I let my light shine. I want to be more than a Sabbath go-to meeting Christian.
This tape has been produced by Restoration Ministries. Kindly address all correspondence to David Clayton, care of Restoration Ministries, P.O. Box 23, Knockpatrick, that's KNOCKPATRICK, Knockpatrick, Manchester, Jamaica, West Indies. Or you may call us at 876-904-7392.
Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church, and glory in the church, and glory in the church, and Christ all generations. Measuring more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us.
Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory and glory and glory throughout all generations and forever. Immeasurably more than all